Our scripture reading this morning is found in our bulletins, Philippians 3, 12 through 21. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read this text responsively. I'll read the first section, and you'll respond with those that are in bold. We'll go back and forth together. So I'll read the first section, and you'll respond with the ones that are in bold. Philippians 3, 12 through 21. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me.
Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus.
Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind.
Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern.
For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things.
For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself.
And this is God's word. Once again, we are just delighted to have with us Dr. Brett Williams from Central Baptist Theological Seminary. If you haven't had a chance to listen in to his sessions either last night or Friday night, I encourage you to come back tonight. He's got some helpful things to us, for us to hear and to think through. Today, though, he's going to be preaching out of the book of Titus to us. I'm looking forward to that. Dr. Williams was a pastor in southern Minnesota for about a decade and now serves as the provost at Central Baptist Theological Seminary. And as I've got to know him, I was telling him yesterday that I actually have not had a class with him. I think that's going to change at some point. So please be gracious to him so that when I'm struggling, you can call him and let him know. So, but we do appreciate him here, and I'm looking forward to him as he opens God's word for us. So would you come, brother?
Amen. Thank you, brother. It is good to be here this morning. I have enjoyed the conference so very much. Again, I'm humbled that you asked me to be here. I'm humbled, certainly, the past, actually several years, as your pastor mentioned, I'm getting to know him. I did have his brother as well in a couple of my classes. I've known his father for several years. It's a joy to know there are godly men and women like yourselves who know the truth of God's word and who stand in it. If you could open up your Bibles, as your pastor mentioned, to Paul's letter to I'll call him a protege, if you will, but Titus, who, of course, as you know from the background of this book, was left on the island of Crete by Paul so that he could continue the work that Paul somehow began. We're not really sure exactly how the work there specifically began. We know that Paul briefly landed in Crete on his voyage to Rome. Matter of fact, Acts chapter 27 says that Paul landed in what was called the Harbor of Fair Havens in southern Crete near the city of Lycia. Somehow he was there for likely maybe days or weeks. The gospel was established and began to spread. So Paul left this young man, whose name was Titus, there to help to establish the churches, the growth of the gospel. Now, we know that Paul wrote this letter on his way to Nicopolis because he wanted to spend his winter there. I think Paul was not that maybe dissimilar like us. Every now and then, although not this past winter, certainly, but every now and then around February, I think, wow, Florida sure looks good this time of year. But then I go there And I'm reminded it's not. But I think to understand this letter, especially and specifically in correlation with the conference we've been talking about, the idea of Christianity and as it relates to what people refer to as homosexuality or transgenderism. These categories that I've said have been invented. Now, the act, the sin, as it will, the behavior, has existed since time immemorial. Is that correct? There's no question about that. But the newness of now defining someone's identity through their behavior, that's relatively recent, and we've been exploring a little bit of theology, a little bit of philosophy. I encourage you, if you haven't yet heard that, to do so. But what I'm going to do this morning in God's Word is to show you how a Christian should live in the midst of a pagan world. I think often, especially when I travel and teach and speak, I often hear and come across brothers and sisters who are wonderful, godly people who are bemoaning, who are woeing the fact that our world, in particular our Western culture, is going to hell in a handbasket. And so often I see hand-wringing, if you will, and woe is us, what are we going to do? Because we're losing our Christian culture. But I think this book actually responds in part to that. In order to understand this book, we have to understand the mythology that came from Crete. Because this mythology actually lent itself to the national, I'll say, consciousness or identity. It's what we call social imaginary. How the Cretans, or Cretans you can say, how they saw themselves had everything to do with their background. I love Greek mythology. I read it often as part of my discipline in theology. But in order to understand what Titus is doing, so often we read these books and we read them somewhat as if they were written in an historical vacuum. We don't understand that something was happening there. And hopefully this morning we're going to bridge a 2,000-year gap. And you're going to see how the society now in which you live and think and breathe is very similar, eerily so, to the society in which Paul said to Titus to establish his gospel ministry, especially in regards to the idea of homosexuality and transgenderism. In order to understand the Cretans, if you will, or Cretans, you have to understand their mythology. Certainly you're familiar with Acts chapter 17 when Paul in Athens, when he quotes from, it's a poem written by a gentleman whose name was Epimetheus. He was a Greek poet. But the name of the poem is called in Greek Kretia, or Crete. Now this poem has to do with Zeus. It's cited in Acts 17. It's also referred to here in the book of Titus. It's interesting that Paul chose that. I believe Paul was a highly educated individual. He was very familiar with Greek mythology and poetry. As a matter of fact, I can almost guarantee you that he had read Plato. So he's using this understanding of Zeus in order to understand the culture in which this young man Titus had to minister. You have to remember the Titans. Now, who were the Titans in Greek mythology? Remember, those actually were the background of the gods and goddesses themselves. The whole idea of the Titans were the concept of where did our gods stem from? Well, in Crete, the idea of Titans really boiled down to two, even though there were others. There was Rhea, who was a Titan goddess, if you will, or a female Titan. Her husband was Kronos, right, or Kronos, where we get our understanding of time. By the way, in Greek, the understanding of Rhea means flow, right, or continue. She was the Titan of seasons and change. And of course, her husband, Kronos, he's the Titan of this idea of time. You see how season and change married time. Isn't that interesting? Right? Well, so they were married and she had a child, an offspring, whom she named Zeus. Well, the male Titans used to do a nasty thing and they would eat their offspring. And so Rhea, this is according to, I'll say, Greek mythology and Cretan mythology specifically. So Rhea had to hide her son Zeus in a cave. This cave had to be guarded by these mythical soldiers who they referred to as, they were korets, I should say, in Greek. So these then korets had to stand guard because Kronos was going to and fro and he was trying to find his son to eat him. Well, Zeus was saved. However, in doing so, he was inordinately affected by his mother because he was spending too much time in the cave with his mother. So in order for Zeus to break out of the femininity in which he was enslaved or encaved, he had to become more manly in order to take his place among the gods. This was ingrained into the culture, into the imagination, into the ethical psyche of the Cretes or the Cretans. So what they would do, we find evidence of this going all the way back to 1500 BC, up until right before the time of the New Testament, is that the young youths, or the boys, had to go through a male initiation rite. It's right before they hit, let's say, puberty. There was a mock, let's say, kidnapping for certain boys that soldiers would dress up as actually korets, right, in their mythical uniforms. They would kidnap the boy from his mother. They would take him to the woods for several months of hunting and revelry and sodomy and pederasty, unspeakable sins. Why? Because these young men had to have the feminism, shall I say, removed from them, and masculinity had to have been given to them, or actually, literally, in them. Then, when they went through unspeakable things for several months in the woods, they would be welcomed back into the town center. They would be given a military outfit. They would be given an ox to sacrifice. And they would be given this small cup that represented the cup of Zeus. And there was a whole initiation celebration because the young men who had survived the torment, I'm going to call it, the sin in the woods for 3 months were welcomed into the city centers. However, they were dressed as a woman, as a female. And as a part of the celebration, as they would sacrifice the ox to Zeus, then the clothes were replaced with those of the masculine or the male. And then they were accepted and welcomed into the Cretan society as a man and as a warrior. That is the background, the cultural milieu, if you will, in which this book was written. So what was Titus to do? Think about that. You think your area is bad. You think your culture is bad. Can you imagine what Paul and what Titus especially had to deal with in their church? This was a part of the national psyche. It was how men understood themselves. And so in this book, what I'm going to do for just a few moments this morning, I'm just going to walk through it briefly. This is just going to be a very brief topical message. I'm going to walk you chapter by chapter and show you how Paul, I'll say through Titus, instructed these Christians to live in a godless and a pagan society, specifically a society in which sexuality was skewed and perverted and elevated. Somewhat, shall I say, maybe ironically, even simplistically, the message here of Titus is simply this, that Christians live in a pagan world as Christians. How do you live in the culture which is godless and increasingly anti-Christian? You live as a Christian. So look at chapter 1. Look at what he says. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus the Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And then It's verse number 4. To who? To Titus, my true child in the common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. That is why I left you in Crete, that you might what? You might make up what is lacking. What was lacking? There were churches obviously established. We don't know exactly how long it took the Apostle Paul to do it, because it seems that he wasn't there for too long. But there were churches. But Paul is saying something's lacking in these churches. What's lacking? That's the whole, let's say, maybe idea of the book. And appoint elders in every town or city as I directed you. If any man is blameless, a husband of one wife, his children are believers, and not open to the charge of being insubordinate. Hence, verses number 6 through 11, what do? They speak to the moral life or quality of the leaders. I believe that chapter 1 here will show us that as Christians and those of us who are in the church of Jesus Christ, we are to be more concerned with the holiness of the church than the holiness of the culture. Let me say that again. We are to be more concerned with the holiness of the church here and inside than the holiness of the culture there and outside. So often, as I said, I see a lot of believers and they're obsessed with these culture wars. They're wringing their hands over the changes that we see in society. No one who is godly celebrates those, amen? But the sky is not falling. As a matter of fact, with my eschatology, I believe it's actually the inverse. I believe that Christians will rise and actually go the opposite direction. We should be more obsessed with the holiness in the church. That starts with your leaders, your elders, your pastors. Now think about it. With this, let's say, cultural understanding, do you think it was easy for, Titus to find men like this? Do you think there were some men in their churches that were messed up? Do you think some men didn't live with generational trauma, whatever that is? Right? Do you think understanding your identity as a man had to come from this gross degradation? Do you think this was easy? Don't you think that Paul rather should have maybe contextualized this and said, okay, we know this is a godless place. By the way, he even says what? He actually cites the same, let's say, poem that he does in Acts chapter 17. Cretans are what? Are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It seems they had a stereotype that was rather true. It stemmed from the degradation of their mythology. That was their ethnicity. That's how they saw themselves. So why didn't Paul say, you know what, you just find someone who will sort of get the job done, right? Because after all, look out there. I mean, how many men actually then qualify for this? No. Because the holiness of the church matters, amen? It matters more than the holiness of the culture. That's why so often I think the church is obsessed with the external, except we forget to turn the gaze internal and look at ourselves. How is your walk with the Savior? How is your deportment? How is your life? How is your godliness? That will speak to your culture so much more than holding signs and voting. Now, there is a place and time for that, amen? But why is it we are more obsessed with the outside when we should be obsessed with the inside? Why does your church not follow the Roman Catholic idea that the righteousness of Christ is the only thing that makes the church holy, so it doesn't matter what priests and parishioners do? Why do you insist your pastors live godly? Nay, they should live, according to Paul here, above reproach. Amen? By the way, that's not easy. It's not easy being a pastor. Why? Because the holiness of the church matters more than the holiness of the culture. Amen? And I think as believers, the whole idea of maybe policing something should be internal first, far much more so than external. Yes, I understand what the schools are doing to children. My wife serves actually as a teacher in the Robbinsdale School District in Minneapolis. It's getting worse, folks. We understand. My wife lives it every day. But at the same time, we're so concerned about the outside. How about we spend time protecting the children in our midst? Amen? The widow, the orphan, the single woman. How about we turn the gaze in and we protect that? How about we focus on our own holiness? Then we go on. Look at verses number 10 through 16. Especially verse number 13. This is true. That is the statement about the stereotypical, let's say, Cretan. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Instead of giving heed to these Jewish fables or to the commands of men who reject the truth, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. They are detestable. They are disobedient. They're unfit for any good deed. And you say, amen, Paul. You stick it to the culture. Amen, brother. He's not talking about the pagan culture. Who is he talking about? False teachers. Those who wear sheep's clothing yet are really wolves. He was more concerned about false teachers than he was the horrible homosexual, whatever that is, homosexual-centric culture. Why? Because Paul knew what or who could do more damage to the cause of Christ. So your body, your congregation, the church, it's Sunrise Bible, you are in the middle of a horribly degrading culture. Amen? I think if you open your eyes, you can see that. However, at the same time, don't have your gaze, your obsession with the external. Sinners sin. This is what my dad actually said long ago. Sinners sin. That's what they do. Why should it shock us? At the same time, how about we worry about our own holiness, how we live and follow Jesus Christ? How about we're concerned about those who lead the church astray? Those are the true enemy. My neighbor that has that that rainbow flag in their yard, they are not my enemy. They are not my enemy, amen? The person who knocks on my door every now and then and who has a tag that says Elder So-and-so and who wants to lead my family astray, that's my enemy. Not that I hate them. After all, Jesus said, love your enemies, correct? But that is more dangerous to the Church of Jesus Christ than all of the left-leaning cultural mumbo-jumbo. We have to recognize that. There's a reason why chapter 1 says we should be more concerned with the holiness of the church than the holiness of the culture. Let's go on. Chapter number 2. So not only are we then concerned with the holiness of the church ourselves, but we realize that sound doctrine must be followed by godly living. Let's put our money where our mouth is. It's so easy to speak across party lines or in this tribalism that we've invented and an us and them mentality. Right and left or party affiliation. Whatever. We isolate and we define. Yet at the same, I think, time, we forget that it is our own lives that matter. How you live speaks more to your neighbor than a bumper sticker you may have. Do you understand that? How you love them, how you interact with them, how you lead them to Christ through your behavior, your love, your righteousness, that speaks so much more than a philosophical lecture. I promise you, I'm speaking from experience. So sound teaching and doctrine must be accompanied by godly living. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. How do you explain that? You know, it's interesting, as a theologian, because I speak a lot in a lot of churches and I teach a lot of classes, it's interesting because a lot of people have this disassociation with doctrine and living. And they think doctrine is these things we write in books and we lecture on with these multisyllabic words and et cetera, right? Well, that's not very applicable, Brett. Look at this. This is interesting. Right away, the same thought even. Sound doctrine. What does that look like? Look at verse number 2. Oh, let the older men be what? Be temperate, serious, sober, if you will, sound in the faith, in love, and steadfastness. There is no difference between what we teach and how we live. They affect one another. Is that correct? They are intertwined. You can't just have these categories about this is what I think and this is how I live. Matter of fact, we have seen in this conference so far how our culture thinks has everything to do with how they live. Sound doctrine is not simply a list of beliefs. It's how you live those beliefs out. So how your older men behave, how your older women behave, how your youth behave, what your marriages look like. He even goes on. How are you doing in the workforce? Are you submissive to that employer who has bumper stickers and who is outspoken and who insists you refer to them through their pronouns? I understand it's hard. You're on the front lines. I get it. I'm not saying it's easy. But I'm saying that your righteousness and how you live in love will speak volumes more than any other affiliation. That is what sound doctrine is. It's hand in hand with how you live. It's not a creed necessarily. It's how your creed is lived out. So live well. Be a good either an employee or an employer, a mother, a father, a husband and wife. Live with love and humility and respect for the dignity of everyone, regardless of who they are and what they look like. Amen? And certainly regardless of their beliefs. Love them as a person. Don't be caught up with the game of the world that says people are identified through their actions. You should know better because you know that people are made in the image of God. And therefore they should be loved. And therefore your life should reflect that. So live as someone who has been saved. Have love, self-control, be humble, submissive, kind, honest, dignified. These are marks of a Christian that transcend culture and time. Amen? Why? Look at verse number 8. And sound speech that cannot be censured. So that who? That the opponent, if you will. Who's the opponent? It's the father of lies. May be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Yeah, they may hate what we say. But when we overwhelm them with love and righteousness and consistency in what we believe and say and how we live, they will have nothing to say. Look at verse number 11. I love this because what Paul is saying here is, how do you live well? You live the gospel. Christians don't simply accept the gospel as some sort of a credo or cognitive belief. They live the gospel. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. For whom? All men, for all people. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly what? Worldly passions. I've been talking this whole weekend about the idea of appetite. Certainly sexual appetite in regard, but also it could be many appetites and passions, those things that we think that now the world sees those and refers to those as orientation, which again, I've explained, is a category that was invented in the 1950s. But we were once enslaved by those same worldly passions that drove us, that directed us. Now we live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this what? In this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now notice the parallelism happening to Paul. So Christ died so he could redeem us from how we used to live, from how your neighbor still lives, from how that young person in university who is a man who is convinced that he's a woman or vice versa, how they live, Christ redeems us from that, from thinking like that. But it doesn't stop there. Here's the parallel. What? And to purify himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for what? For good works. It's not enough just to bark at someone else's, I'll say, group or tribe or affiliation. There is not a culture war. There's a battle for souls. I hope you understand the difference. No one wins a culture war. Souls are won for Christ. I remind you, Jesus Christ did not hang and die on a cross to save a culture. He saves souls. See your neighbor as a soul, not as a demographic. Do you understand that? Not as a tribe. Live well. Salvation shows us that not only do we renounce this worldly way of thinking, these passions that we're driven by our appetites, that they define us, that they orientate, that's who we are. No, the gospel reminds us that's not who we are. We live in a different way. We think in a different way. We love differently. That is how Titus was able to help establish the church in a godless place that I guarantee you was messed up. I guarantee you their churches had a lot of problems, a lot of problems. I think the stereotype that Paul said in chapter 1 was true. Can you imagine being a pastor in a place like that and trying to find a godly man who even qualifies for the pastorate? And then trying to teach people that the way you think, the way you acted, it needs to change. Because sound doctrine must always be accompanied by what? By godly living. If we live as hypocrites, we undo any sort, of leadership or position amongst our neighbors. Be more concerned with what your neighbor thinks of you than someone in Washington, D.C. Yes, there is a place and a time for that. Amen? And we should, we should be good citizens. But I think so often we're obsessed with the macro and we forget the micro. We're going to talk about that this evening. You should be more concerned with what your neighbor thinks of you than what someone who's in St. Paul or Washington, D.C. thinks of you. When I was a pastor, the second year I was a pastor, years ago, even before I got into the ministry, I worked for a pro-life organization. It's called MCCL. I think some of you may know what that is, Minnesota Citizens for Concern for Life. I worked for a year as a resource coordinator right before I went to seminary. And so my job was to do research so we could support the lawyers and the lobbyists and the politicians there in St. Paul. So I would do a lot of running back and forth. I'd do research for our lobbyists. I'd do research for politicians. And I got to know a little bit of the inner workings of at least how state government works. And let me tell you, folks, it's a game, okay? It's how they play the game. And I saw lies on both sides of the aisle, let me tell you. Hence, I became a pastor, and I attended a caucus in my area. It was a relatively rural area, Austin, Minnesota. Certainly known for, you know, Hormel, or if you're local, Hormel, right? Meat packers in my church, right? And so I show up, right? And of course, my wife and I were late because we had young kids at that time, you understand, right? So we're trying to sneak in the back, and there everybody's eyes, oh, there's Pastor Brett of Grace Baptist Church. And so we attended the caucus, and afterwards the caucus, I had a bunch of people who said, hey, Pastor Brett, I always knew you're one of us. What does that mean, one of us? What does that mean? And I was approached by some people in the area, would you put this sign in your yard? That was the only caucus I attended while I was a pastor. Not because it's a bad thing, it's a good thing. You should be involved in your caucus, amen? But as a pastor, I realized that this whole idea, you're one of us thing, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. I'm a gospel, right? I am the living message of Jesus the Christ. Hence, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's my tribe. That's the only tribe I want to be affiliated with, I'll be honest with you. Hence, my wife and I, after prayer, we realized we're not going to put signs because we had a ministry with our neighbor and a ministry with our neighborhood, and our church was a neighborhood than church like that. And I realized hopefully I would be known as a minister of the gospel. Yes, I have political ideologies. I have opinions. But those are minuscule in comparison with my neighbors and their souls. Amen? So now chapter number 3. This is going to then conclude. What does he say? So number 1, more concerned with the holiness of the church than the holiness of the culture. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, sound doctrine and teaching must be accompanied by godly and right living. Live well. Live the gospel out. And then number 3, this is very simple. Remember the gospel. So look at verse number 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers. Yes, the rulers of Crete and even the Roman Empire. Think about that. At this time, Nero was the emperor. And you can read about how bad the government was in this day and age. Rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for honest work, to speak evil. I like this, but I hate it at the same time. To speak evil of what? Of no one. Do you know how hard that is? It's easy to hold signs and yell at people. I know, because I've done it. And shame on me for doing it. It's harder to truly love them. But that is what the gospel reminds me to do. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show courtesy towards all men. Remember the cultural context towards all men. Yes, even these ones who have the background of degradation and sodomy. Be gentle. Love. Speak evil of no one. It's easy to speak evil of those who we delegate to a demographic. Amen? It's harder when you get to know them and you invite them into your house as your neighbor. But that's remembering the gospel. We belong, for scripture reading, we read actually Philippians chapter 3, that reminded through Paul that we should orientate ourselves to the future. The reason why we live humbly in this world and lovingly in this world is because we know our citizenship is in the next world. I think the reason why we're so obsessed with culture wars is because we are convinced that this is our home. This is not our true citizenship. I am proud of my earthly citizenship, but in no way, shape, or form does that compare with my heavenly citizenship. Amen? Speaking of identity, that's my identity. That's my orientation. That's my direction. Faith always has a direction. Is that correct? So we live with the future in mind. We can see that in the first, I think, part of this chapter. But at the same time, look at verse number 3. And so while we live with the future in mind, remembering the gospel, we also live with the past in mind. And I love that Paul says, for we ourselves were once what? We were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray, slaves to various passions. That's what we've been talking about, appetites and passions of sexuality. Certain people are slaves to those. It's how they even see their essence, their own identity. They see it through sexual attraction. Whereas here what Paul says, we used to think that way. We used to be slaves, but now we don't have to think that way. Slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hatred by others, and look at this, and hating one another. Hated by others and hating one another. If you get obsessed with this culture war going on, it will lead one place, hatred. It's inevitable. It will lead to hating and being hated. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Those who live by the sword of rhetoric will die by the sword of rhetoric. Now look at glorious verse number 4. But when the goodness and loving, what? Loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. Remember your past. And if you were saved as a small child, think of what you could have been or should have been had God not saved you. And when you look at your neighbor, your coworker, your family member who maybe dresses as a boy or a girl or a man or a woman, who is messed up in their identity, who's obsessed with who they're sexually attracted to, who follows the milieu and the thought of this world. When you look at them, remember who you used to be, or remember who you could be. He saved us, though. Not by works of righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We were slaves to passions and a worldly way of thinking. I often get asked, what is worldliness? And I know sometimes in our circles, we have a messed up view of worldliness because we, I think, culturally appropriate it into a space and time. Worldliness is looking a certain way or dressing or listening to something, this and this. And those things are relative. Is that correct? Certainly there's an ebb and flow to all of those things. It's not what worldliness is. Worldliness is two things. Number one, it's thinking like the world thinks. It's thinking like the world thinks. Number two, it's loving what the world loves. And you can dress well, and you can speak well, and you can homeschool your children. And you have your children in Christian school. The reason why I say that is because my wife and I have done both. You can do all those things. You can separate yourself, and you can be just as worldly as your neighbor if you think the way that they think and if you love the things that they love. Yet we should stand on the quiet and gentle, I'm going to call it power of our unbreakable convictions in the gospel, rather than on the noise of culture. We should stand humbly and consistently and quietly on our unbreakable faith in Jesus the Christ and his gospel, rather than the noise and the yelling of the world. So for a moment, I want you to think about the church there in Crete. Think of what the elders had to deal with. Think of the cultural background that was grounded in immorality and pederasty and sin. Do you think that affected people? Yes, it did. Do you think that affected people for generations and generations? Yes, it did. Do you think Christianity was difficult? Yes, it was. So why didn't Paul say, get involved, Titus, and try to win the culture war in Crete? Hearts and minds. No, what he said is live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does a Christian live in a pagan world? He or she lives as a Christian. You know the gospel, you live the gospel, you live well, you live righteously in consistency. You love your neighbor. You don't see them as a demographic, but you see them as a soul. I think this is very important because I think sometimes we think that nations need to be saved. Nations don't have souls. You understand that? Okay. Human beings have souls. Shall we live as Christians in this horrid and pagan and godless age? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we worship you. We thank you. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for these dear people. I pray your blessing upon them. And Lord, I pray that we would live as Christians in an anti and godless age. That we would hold to the truth of the gospel, Lord. That we would see, we would remember what we were, what we could have been. Yet we will have orientations of the future, our true citizenship. And we, Lord, will see that we should live well, Lord, that we should worry about our own holiness more than the holiness of our neighbor, and help me to see my neighbors as souls, not as belief systems. I humbly ask these things in the name of the Father who hides in light, the name of the Son who is my Savior, the name of the Spirit who indwells this body. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.